This morning, we're going to jump back into our First Peter series. Seems like it's been a long time since we ventured into this little letter. We began this series last fall called The Art of Suffering, and then we took a break for Thanksgiving, and then we had Christmas, and then a couple of the messages over the New Year time frame. We're ready to jump back into this letter, and then let me just kind of tell you what's coming. We're going to study this for a couple, three Sundays, and then in February, we're going to do a family series. We're going to take a little break from 1 Peter again. We're going to do a family series entitled Home Improvement, Blueprints for Remodeling Your Home. And trust that you will be praying for that series. It's a series that I believe will be beneficial to us as family. We tend to think of February, it's the, you know, Valentine's Day, and so let's just make it kind of this whole family thing. So that's what we're planning on in February, and then we'll get back into 1 Peter. We're eventually going to finish this book, this little letter, all right? But since it's been a while, let me just give you a brief background, a reminder of where we've been. The purpose for this letter is Peter is writing to a group of believers, primarily Jews, but also Gentile, who had been chased from their homeland because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They had been scattered into another country, and they're scattered in this particular country, and in their scatteredness, they were being persecuted because they were living in a hostile pagan culture. So Peter writes this letter to them to encourage them to stay true. Don't give up. Don't turn back. You're in a hostile environment. Here's how you continue to live a life for Christ in that kind of environment. But he didn't want them simply to stay true to God and so that when they die, they will go to heaven. He says, I want you to make a difference. So here's how you make a difference. And he shares with them in chapter 1 in verse 16 that they are to be holy as God is holy. And if they're living that kind of life, if they're living a holy life in a pagan culture, they will make a difference. That culture won't be the same. He also tells them that they are to love one another. And he uses the two words, Philadelphia and agape. Philadelphia, the brotherly love. And remember, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are adopted into God's family and we become brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, we may not have blood relationship, but folks, we are related through Christ. And we're to love one another with Philadelphia love. That's brotherly love. And then he says, also love with agape love. That's unconditional love. That's the kind of love that God has for us. And it's a love that's not based upon feelings, but it's a love that is based upon choice. And we concluded our study before we took the break from it in chapter 2, where we discovered Peter saying, there are some things you need to put off. There are some attitudes, there are some behaviors that you as Christians need to get rid of. And then he says, grow up. Grow up. Mature. Don't be babies anymore. You've tasted that God is good. You've tasted the pure spiritual milk. Now grow. So that kind of catches us up to where we want to begin today. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, and a message that we've entitled Solid Rock. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Begins like this. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, for which is also what they were destined for." I would like for us to just take a few moments to look at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 are one sentence, but we want to break it down. Look at verse 4, look at verse 5, see how they connect. And then verses 6, 7, and 8, they're also fit together for a particular purpose. So let's begin with looking at verse 4, where Peter says, "As you come to him, the living stone." We know he's talking about Jesus there, the living stone. But he says, "As you come." Now, a better translation of that, because of the grammar, would be, "As you are coming." When you read how it's written here in the NIV anyway, "As you come to him," it could appear as if he's talking about a one-time showing up before Jesus, the living stone. But that's not what the meaning actually is. It's a continual coming. In fact, one writer says that this coming is a personal, habitual approach. It is an intimate association of communion and fellowship between believers and their Lord. These individuals were not coming one time to Jesus, but they were continually coming. Now, you might ask, why would they come continually to the living stone? Remember who they are. They're persecuted believers. They're going through hard time. They're suffering. And so maybe they were coming to this living stone, to Jesus, because they were seeking refuge. Maybe they were coming to him on a regular basis to seek comfort. Perhaps they were coming to him saying, "Jesus, you see what we're going through. Would you kind of stop this persecution? Would you put an end to the suffering that we're dealing with?" Perhaps they were coming to him on a continual basis just to seek strength. Maybe they were coming to him to make sure their feet were on solid ground, the living stone. There was a regular approach to the living stone. Now, I just want to say something for us. When you're going through challenging moments, when life is upside down, maybe you're suffering, you can approach the living stone, not just one time. You can keep approaching the living stone. He's a solid foundation. He's one who brings strength and help in the midst of those difficult moments. You can come to him. And as I think about this continual coming to him, I think of maturity, spiritual maturity. Remember what Peter says, "Be holy as your God is holy." How do I do that? It's as I continue to approach Jesus, the living stone. As I approach him regularly, habitually, he helps me understand how he wants me to live. I read his word speaks to me, and I begin to grow as I put those things into practice in my life. I see spiritual maturity. Now the question may come, he says, "You approach the living stone." Why would he call Jesus a living stone? And we need to make sure we understand that Jesus is the living stone because he's life and he gives life to others. But why would Peter call Jesus a living stone? Well, first of all, Jesus had conquered death. He had been crucified. But he was victor over the grave. Maybe Peter would call Jesus the living stone because he's the life giver. Jesus says, I have come to give what? Life, and give it to the full. Not F-O-O-L, but F-U-L-L. What did Jesus say about himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Maybe Peter was recalling what had taken place between Jesus and Mary, Lazarus' sister. After Lazarus had died, Jesus says to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. Peter says, this one that you are coming to is a living stone. Could it be that he was referring to Jesus as a living stone? Because Jesus is invincible in his strength. He is everlasting in duration. He is protector and provider of security. Could it be that Peter was calling Jesus a living stone because Jesus is the foundation upon which we can build our lives? Whatever the case is, Peter says, as you are coming to him, the living stone, and then he moves on to contrast God's view of the living stone with man's view of the living stone. Man's view of the living stone is this: he was rejected by men. Think with me about Jesus' life. When he began his ministry at the age of 30, the religious leaders of that day began to oppose him. He was turning their world upside down. Everything it seemed that he was doing was contradictory to the law. It wasn't. It was just contradictory to their law that they had added to God's law. But they began to oppose him on every side. It seemed to be everywhere he went, there was a Pharisee or a Sadducee or some religious leader who was questioning him and pushing back on him. And at various times, they began to plot how they were going to kill him. There was a rejection of Jesus, the living stone. Granted, he had several followers at one point. The crowds wanted to be around him. He was bringing healing to their families. He was providing bread and fish, multiplying it miraculously, raising the dead. And the crowds were chasing after him. They wanted to get a piece of Jesus. But when Jesus began to talk about what it really means to follow him, you've got to give up everything. You've got to love me more than you love your mother, your father, your wife, your children, your husband. You've got to love me more than anything. You got to die. All of a sudden, the large crowd began to reject his teaching, and they began to fall away. I'm not sure I really want to be a part of this. Men rejected Jesus, the living stone. And just as they rejected him way back 2,000 years ago, men and women of all ages, of all ethnicities, of all social statuses, both Jew and Gentile, still reject the living stone today. These believers that Peter is writing to obviously had not rejected him. He says, because you're coming to him. You're regularly, habitually coming to this living stone who has been rejected by men. But then he says, what's God's view? God's view of this living stone is that the living stone was chosen and precious. What was he chosen for? He was chosen to be my substitute, your substitute. Remember, the scripture says the wages of sin is, and everyone who sins deserves death. So how many of us deserve death? Every one of us. And yet God chose Jesus, the living stone, to die in your place. He was chosen. Before the foundation of the, before the earth was created, God had a plan that his son, Jesus, would come and die. He's chosen. But he's also precious. The word precious here carries with it the idea of having great value. How precious is the living stone? How valuable is he? He's so valuable that his blood was satisfactory to pay for the sins of the world. That's valuable. See, you and I had a debt we could not pay. But the blood of Jesus Christ, willingly shed on the cross, is so valuable that God could look upon man, and every individual who places their faith in Jesus Christ, confessing their sins and confessing Christ to be Lord, he said, Jesus' blood is so valuable, I can look at you and forgive you, and you will appear to me as if you have never sinned. That's valuable. That's precious. Quite a distinctly different view from man's perspective and God's perspective of the living stone, isn't it? Let's move to verse 5. It's a continuation of verse 4. It's all one sentence. So let me just read it together. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's a whole lot there. First of all, we discover that Jesus is the living stone, and believers are like living stones that are being built into a spiritual house. It seems to me that what Peter is doing here is connecting the believers with the one they believe in. Peter is connecting believers with the one they are believing in. And he says, you are like living stones. You are like this one who is the living stone. We are called living stones because we are alive in Christ from the point of our salvation. When we come to faith in Christ, the scripture says we are transformed from death to life. We are now alive, and we are like the living stone. Now, you and I cannot bring life to anybody else, spiritual life. We can't do that. But like the living stone, we can point others to the living stone where they will find life. He's the life giver. When we build our lives on the foundation of Christ, the living stone, we become like living stones, being built into a spiritual house, and we can point others to true life. As I think of living stones, a couple thoughts come to my mind. He says, we are being built. As living stones, we are being built into a spiritual house. Those words, are being built, say a couple things to me. One, it tells me that there's got to be unity. I want you to think for a moment about building a house. I'm not a builder, but I've seen a few things. Let's not talk about stones for a moment because we don't typically build houses with stones anymore. But I want you to think about the cinder blocks that often foundations are used or are used for foundations. You've got your foundation, and then you set the first block. And you have the mortar. And you set the next block. And it ties them together. And then as the wall goes up, you lay one brick upon the next in a little offset way with mortar. And it begins to build something with strength and stability. We're to be unified. Now, if bricks could be animate objects for a moment, what would happen if one of the bricks said, you know, I really don't feel like I fit in here. I don't really like the weight that I'm having to carry. I'm just not going to do my job. If that could happen, what would take place with the wall that brick decided not to do its job with? It's going to weaken it, isn't it? Folks, we are dependent upon one another. God created us not to be loners, but He created us to need one another, and we are dependent upon one another, and it's vital that we are unified. That doesn't mean uniform. We don't all look alike. We don't all have the same jobs, but we are to be unified in the mission that God has for us. We are being built. I see unity. But a second thing I see in this is it's a process. We, like living stones, are being built. We're not finished yet. Did you know that? We're in the process of being built into a spiritual house. And unity is necessary, and growth and maturity is necessary if we're going to be built. This says to me that we need to be patient with one another because God's not finished with us yet, is He? This morning, I baked. I know how to unwrap the can of cinnamon rolls. Put them in the little thingy. Put them in the oven. I have professional terms for it. You have the thingy you put in the demofocci. And I was on the couch, sitting on the couch, and Diane came downstairs, and I said, she says, looks like somebody's been baking. I said, yeah. I said, they might be just about done. Would you check? And she opened the oven, turned the oven light on, and they're not quite done. So we had to be patient a little bit longer. Folks, it's really easy sometimes for us in our own spiritual growth. We look at somebody else and we think, well, they should know better than that. Or they shouldn't have been, they're Christians and they should. And we get very impatient with one another. We ain't done yet. All right? We need to be patient with each other. I was probably 10 or 11 years old, and I saw a little pen, and it had these letters on it. PBPGINFWMY. And somebody asked me, Rocky, you know what those stand for? I'm like, I have no idea. And they said, no, it represents, please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. PBP, GINFWMY. Next time somebody is a little impatient with you, just say PBP, GINFWMY, and you'll confuse them. Now, we've got to be patient. We are in the process of being built into a spiritual house. What is this spiritual house? What is the connection between a spiritual house and a holy priesthood? Because Peter goes on to say, you, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. In our tradition, we don't know a whole lot about priests, do we? Because we don't have priests who pastor the churches. We don't have priests that we go to pray and seek forgiveness. So we don't really get the concept of priesthood. One author wrote these words, "Believers not only make up the church, but serve in it, ministering as a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices." What is a holy priesthood? Well, we need to go back to the Old Testament for just a moment. God had miraculously delivered the Israelites from Egypt, and he's leading them towards the promised land. They settled around Mount Sinai for a period of time. And there, God calls Moses up to the top of the mountain, and he gives them the law by which the Jews, the Israelites, were to live. And as part of this law, there was provision for what is called priesthood or priests. And specifically, God says, the priests will come from the tribe of Levi. No other tribe can be priests. No other tribe can be the ones who offer sacrifices to me. And then out of the priesthood, out of the Levites, only one called the high priest can actually come into the most holy place, into my presence, and offer sacrifice for sin. That was the Old Testament way. It was the priesthood. These men were to be holy. They were to follow God. Well, Jesus became the sacrifice and became our high priest. And so now you and I don't have to go to any other man saying, would you talk to God and ask him to forgive me? We go directly to God through Jesus Christ. We have access into God's presence now. Peter says, you are being built into a spiritual house. What is the spiritual house? I think the spiritual house is the church universal. Everybody around this world who knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior is a part of the church of Jesus Christ. This spiritual house is not United Brethren in Christ, United Methodist, Assemblies of God, Nazarene, Lutheran, Presbyterian. Oh, that's all part of God's church universal. And we are being built into a spiritual house. The local congregations are a part of the big spiritual house God is building. Let me just say this. We're not in competition with any other church that preaches Jesus Christ. That would have been a really good amen spot. We are not in competition, folks. We're on the same team. Now, we may have little differences in our practices than one church or another that preaches Jesus, but those are minor things, and we need to be mature enough that we don't allow our differences to cause division between us. Well, I won't fellowship with you because you believe in speaking tongues, and I don't. You baptize by sprinkling, and we baptize by dunking them, and so we can't have fellowship. We're not going to let those silly little things separate us. We are mature enough to disagree agreeably. We're all part of the spiritual house that God is building. We are a holy priesthood. What is the purpose of the holy priesthood? To offer spiritual sacrifices. The Old Testament priest, I told myself I wasn't going to get loud because my voice won't last. So maybe I need to quiet down. The Old Testament priests, they offered animal sacrifices. Aren't you glad we don't have to do that today? Everybody comes to church with their sheep or their bull or whatever, and we start killing them, and blood's everywhere, man. I'm glad I don't have to do it. I'm afraid I might be first in line, you know? Let me kill my sheep first. We now, as holy priesthood, are able to offer spiritual sacrifices. What are spiritual sacrifices? Romans 12:1 says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. When you and I turn over our lives to God and yield fully and say, my hands are off, that's a spiritual sacrifice. That's an offering to God that is acceptable to Him. We give our bodies. We discover in Hebrews 13:15 that we are to offer a sacrifice of praise. That's not thanksgiving. That's saying, God, you are awesome. You are wonderful. You are powerful. You are beautiful. You are creator. You are, and on we go. That's praise. And that is a sacrifice or an offering that you and I, as a holy priesthood, can bring and offer to God the Father. And He accepts it. In Hebrews 13:16, there are two sacrifices that we bring. First of all, doing good to others. Did you know it makes God happy when you treat somebody else right? That's an offering that you bring to Him, and then generosity with what God has given you. Hebrews 13:16 says, these things please the Father. These are the sacrifices that you and I get to bring to God. And notice how they're made acceptable through Jesus, the living stone. You and I have nothing that God wants or needs. We can be the best we can be, but it's not a good offering. But somehow, and I don't know how He does it, somehow as we offer these sacrifices of our body, of praise, of doing good and generosity, as we offer them through Jesus Christ, somehow Jesus makes them acceptable to God. And God goes, awesome, I love it. We come to God through Jesus offering our sacrifices. The next three verses, 1 Peter 2, 6, 7, and 8. Let me just tell you what Peter does here. He quotes from three Old Testament passages to support his thought process of Jesus being the stone. The three Old Testament passages are Isaiah 28:17, Psalm 118:22, and Isaiah 14. Listen to what these scriptures say. For in scripture it says, and this is the Isaiah 28:17, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Or 7, this is a psalm passage. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. That's the most important stone, top stone. And then verse 8, this is, again, the Isaiah passage, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. And a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Just a couple thoughts from these verses. Peter is supporting the concept of the Messiah being the stone from these three Old Testament passages. And you can fill in the blanks here on the screen. What's interesting is when you get to verse 6, the end of it says, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, Peter's not saying, if you follow Jesus Christ, no one will ever try to shame you. There will be times you will face shaming. People are going to, and really, you one of these holy rollers, you just need Jesus for a crutch. People will try to shame you. That's not what the scripture is teaching. The idea here is that of not being disappointed. Folks, please understand, the living stone, Jesus, will never disappoint you. People will. Family will fail you. You will have disappointments in life, but the living stone will never disappoint you. And what's interesting about the grammatical structure of this, there's a double negative in what is spoken here. And so it could be maybe more positively interpreted like this. Never, no, never will you be disappointed. Can I tell you this morning that if you follow Jesus Christ, He is not a disappointment? He will not fail you ever, 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 ever. And He won't disappoint you in any way. In verse 7, I thank you for amen, because that was good preaching. In verse 7, he talks about the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. He says, those who believe, the stone is precious. Same word that is used earlier in verse 4, where the living stone is precious to God. The stone is precious to believers. There's going to come a day when those who have rejected the stone are going to come to the understanding that the one they rejected was the most important stone, the capstone, was the one that could give them eternal life, and they rejected Him. There will come a point when they will get that. Verse 8 talks about men stumbling, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Jesus doesn't make them fall. No one will stumble over the solid rock accidentally. The stumbling comes when you intentionally disobey the message. Men stumble over Jesus when they refuse to obey the message of Christ. No one will be able to stand before Almighty God and say, "It was an accident. I didn't realize I was rejecting Him." Men stumble over the living stone when they refuse to obey the message of Christ. Let me wrap up like this. What does it mean? What is all this living stone, spiritual house being built? What does this mean for us? Two thoughts. For the believer, it's a challenge for you and me to cooperate with God. He's building us. He's shaping us. He's knocking off the rough edges so that we will fit into His spiritual house. We have a responsibility to cooperate with Him. We're a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. So our challenge as believers is to cooperate with God. For those who have not yet believed, it's a warning to reject the solid rock no longer. It's the waving of a red flag that says, now is the time to come to the living stone and let Him shape you into the stone that you need to be so that you can become a part of His spiritual house. Let Him give you life. Build your life on his foundation. It's a warning that if you reject Him, the living stone, you will fall. You see, choosing Him is life. Rejecting Him is death. The wonderful news this morning for each of us is this. The living stone is ready to forgive you and accept you into his building program and make out of you a holy priesthood that is able to offer sacrifices that are spiritual to him. Don't reject the living stone. Would you pray with me? Father, we've looked at your word this morning. And we thank you for Jesus, the living stone. The one who the scripture says is the cornerstone, the most important piece of the building from which everything else is measured, and that's the standard. It's the foundation upon which we can build. For the believers who are here this morning, I ask that you would challenge them to continue to cooperate with you. Continue to build us. To shape us into the pattern that you want us to be. For those here this morning who would, if they honestly looked at their lives, would say, I haven't built my life on the living foundation, the living stone. May this day, may even now, may they turn to you. They could sit there this morning, whoever they are, and they could pray this little prayer. Maybe it's little, but it's so meaningful. God, and I would encourage you this morning, if you need to come to know Jesus Christ, the living stone, would you pray this along with me right where you're seated? God, I've not placed my life into your hands. I am not building my life upon the living stone, Jesus. I acknowledge to you and admit that I am a sinner. That I have done life my way, that I've rejected the living stone. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Take my life. Set it upon the proper foundation so that now I can begin building my life on a foundation that will stand. God, come into my life this morning and help me to live for you from this day forward. If there are those who prayed that prayer along with us this morning with sincerity of heart, not just words, God has promised to come into your life and you'll begin building on the foundation, the living stone. And I would encourage you, if you prayed that prayer, would you let me know? Just, would you walk by me this morning, Pastor, I prayed that, and I'll be praying for you. He will never disappoint you, I promise. God, as we leave this place this morning, may you go with us. If there are those who have not chosen to follow you yet, may your convicting power rest upon them until they find that place of repentance. Keep us in your care, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.